So Revelation chapter 19, I will read again verses 11 through 21. Please again give your attention as God's holy word is read. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, last week we finished our series through the book of Daniel. And we ended sort of on a note of hopeful optimism in that book. Because Daniel, in that last vision, asked a question, right? He asked a question in that last vision, how long? Because he saw this vision and he was concerned with, when will these things take place? How long until these visions come true? And though the angel that he was with whom he was speaking gave him an answer, the answer left Daniel confused. He was given answers such as a time times and half a time, or 1,290 days, or 1,355 days. Now, while Bible scholars have wrestled with these numbers and have come up with a number of interpretations, ultimately, in the end, we must confess with Daniel that we just don't know. We just don't know the answer to the question, how long? But the point of that message last time was that God does know the answer to that question. And the answer that he gives tells us that there are a certain amount of days until this vision will be fulfilled. And God has calculated that down to the exact day, even though it remains shrouded in mystery to us. Now, Daniel had that vision in chapters 10 through 12 of his book. He had that vision in the year 536 BC. Now, doing a little bit of math, right? That's over 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago, Daniel had this vision. And here we are, 2,500 years later, and we're still waiting for the Lord. And we're still asking the question, how long? How do we continue to faithfully endure through adversity when it seems that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? How do we continue to faithfully endure through adversity when it feels like God has forgotten us or the sin of the wicked? How do we continue to faithfully endure through adversity when it feels like it's been so long since God has revealed these things to Daniel and we're still waiting for the end? Well, that's where our passage this morning comes in, because the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are very similar. They are very much related to one another. They are both written to God's people suffering persecution in a hostile world. Both books are concerned with giving us glimpses, giving us a little peek behind the curtain, if you will, of redemptive history. Both books make heavy use of images and symbols that seek to make heavenly truth known to earthly people. But whereas Daniel, at the end of his revelation, was told, Daniel, you need to seal up this vision. You need to seal it up and protect it because it is for many days from now. John, in the book of Revelation, is told not to seal up the vision because the time is near. Now, this passage here from Revelation chapter 19 serves, as I like to say, sort of like a perfect epilogue, sort of a perfect closing to the study of our study through the book of Daniel, because it shows us how the kingdom of the Son of Man is established into an eternal dominion. And what I hope we learn from this passage this morning is that Jesus Christ will return to conquer both his and our enemies. So let us remain faithful. That is the theme this morning. Christ will return to conquer both his and our enemies. Let us remain faithful. Yeah, got a little catch in my throat here. Now, as we begin here in this passage in Revelation 19:11 through 21, I should say, the first five verses here show us the return of the king in verses 11 through 16. Now, this passage here opens, like many passages in the book of Revelation, with the opening of heaven. We see in verse 11, as we look at verse 11, it says, "Now," John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So again, John sees heaven. That's the place where God is, right? God is in heaven. That's where he dwells, and it opens. And out of the opening of heaven emerges this glorious rider on this white horse. Now, if you've been with us through our study in the Sunday evenings in the book of Revelation, we've seen a rider on a white horse before, because that happens in chapter 6. This is when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain, he goes before the throne of God and he receives the sealed scroll. And as he takes the scroll, because he is the only one worthy to receive the scroll, he is the only one worthy to open the scroll, he begins one by one to peel off these seals and unleash the judgment of God on the people below. And when that first seal is broken, we see that a rider on a white horse comes, and he had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, there are some interpreters that when they see that, they see white rider, white horse, crown, they think that's Jesus. Now, we argued back when we looked at that passage, which was about a year ago, I think we looked at it in Revelation. We argued that that was not Jesus on the white horse. But here in Revelation 19, there is absolutely no mistaking that here, the rider on the white horse is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the rider on the white horse here is described as faithful and true. We saw this before in Revelation 3, verse 14, where Jesus is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And I love that he's called the Amen, because Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God are what? They are Amen. They are thus, let it be so in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one sent by the Father to make the Father known to the world. And Jesus himself claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And this faithful and true witness is coming on his white horse. He is coming in victory to judge and to make war. And he does this in righteousness, or with true justice. This is it. This is the moment that the church has been waiting for, the return of our warrior Messiah King in glory. We just prayed earlier, as we do every week corporately, we pray for God's kingdom to come, and here it comes as the King returns. So if you're tempted to think that God has ignored or overlooked the sin of the wicked, if you're tempted to think that the wicked are prospering and getting away with murder at the expense of the righteous, think that no more. Jesus is coming. He is coming to make all wrongs right. He is coming to bring real biblical justice, not social justice, not economic justice, not climate justice, but real justice. And he is coming to judge and to make war with both his and our enemies. Now in verses 12 through 13, John goes on to describe this rider on the horse. Look again, please, at verses 12 and 13. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So the rider on the white horse has these eyes as a flame of fire. This is a description, again, we see earlier in the book of Revelation, when John the Apostle is caught up into heaven and he is given a vision of the exalted Christ, and we're told that his eyes were like a flame of fire. In other words, his eyes penetrate, his eyes see to the core of the issue. And this image here of Christ having many crowns on his head is meant to draw a contrast between himself and the dragon and the beast. As we see in Revelation 12 and 13, the dragon, who is Satan, is pictured with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. And the beast, his minion, that the dragon summons out of the sea, the beast who is representative of the kings and kingdoms of the world, he also has 7 heads and 10 horns and has 10 crowns. And now here comes Jesus, our Messiah King, with how many crowns? Many crowns, a myriad of crowns. It's from where we get the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." We have here Jesus has many crowns, thereby signaling His ultimate authority to rule over all things. And then Christ our King has a name that no one knows. He has a name that no one knows. And that's kind of like, well, what name is it? Is it the Word of God? Is it King of Kings? No, get this. No one knows the name, okay? Are you okay with that? There are some things about God we just won't know. There are some things about Jesus that we will never know, and he's got a name that no one will ever know. And then we see Christ here clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And this is not his redemptive blood. Whenever we see blood in Jesus, sort of in the same sentence, we always think of his blood, the blood that he shed on the cross for our sins, the blood that redeemed us and purchased us from our slavery to sin. But here, this is a robe that is dipped in the blood of his enemies. This is imagery drawn out of Isaiah 63, in which the blood of the enemies will be splattered on him. Sort of, he is a mighty warrior coming to slay, coming to kill, coming to judge. And he is sort of splattered. His robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies. And this rider is finally called the Word of God. This is a term that John uses often in his gospel. Jesus is the eternal Word. Jesus is the life-giving Word. Jesus is the Word who makes known, who reveals God to His people. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is the creative agent of the world through whom God spoke. Right in Genesis, right? God creates by speaking, and it is the Word of God through whom the world was created. And Jesus is the one in whom was life itself. So that is the image of our glorious warrior king on his horse riding into battle. But a king going to war needs a retinue. He needs an army, right? And that's what we see in verse 14, the army of the king here in verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This idea of the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's us, right? We are the armies of the host of heaven. We are the church triumphant now, coming out of heaven and following our warrior king into battle. The robes that we have on are white because they've been washed clean in the redemptive blood of Christ. And here, while we are arrayed like an army following our king into battle, guess what? We are really more like spectators in this war, because we really don't take a part in this war. It'll be Jesus Christ alone who will conquer the enemies. We're just along for the ride, so to speak. And then in verse 15, we see how Christ will judge and make war. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the sharp sword coming out of his mouth is an image drawn from earlier in Revelation. This is descriptive of the power of the Word of God. The author of Hebrews talks about the Word of God, the Bible, being a sharp, two-edged sword. And here, Jesus speaks. He is the incarnate Word of God who speaks, and the Word that comes out has power. It is a powerful Word. Christ will use the sword of his mouth to strike the nations, and thus he will break them, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And again, this is imagery drawn from Psalm 2, where the King God is on his holy hill Zion, and the world is gathered to make war with the king and against his anointed. And we see that the sun will come out and he will crush them and break them and rule them with a rod of iron. And then finally, after slaying them with the sword of his mouth, then the wicked will be tread under his feet in this winepress of God's wrath. Again, something we saw earlier in Revelation chapter 14, the winepress of the wrath and fury of God, as God tramples his enemies and then the blood splatters out through the winepress. This is a vivid imagery of judgment, a vivid imagery of Christ's victory at the end of the age, where his enemies will be slain and judged. And then finally, in verse 16, we see another name now. It's on his robe and it's on his thigh. And this name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King of all kings of the earth. He is the Lord of all lords of the earth. There is no one who is more glorious or more majestic than our King Jesus Christ. Such a dramatic contrast with what we see of Jesus in the Gospels, right? The picture of Jesus we have in the Gospels is of a humble man, right? A man who went before his enemies without saying a word. He descended out of heaven. He left the glories of heaven to take the form of a servant, to be born as a small, helpless little baby to a nameless couple from Nazareth. He was born. During his ministry, he lived as a homeless itinerant rabbi, going through the way. And you see his followers. His followers are no one special either. His followers are a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was described as a man of whom nothing special would be said. Isaiah prophesies that Jesus, he had an appearance that no one would notice. That was Jesus then, not so now as he returns on his white horse. Jesus, meek and mild, is gone. Now in his place, Jesus is the conquering King and the Lord of Lords. I can think of no better image of Jesus that both inspires hope in his people and inspires fear and dread in his enemies. Now, the next thing we see as we move on to verses 17 through 21 in the last battle, John sees an angel standing in the sun. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." So this angel cries out to the fowls of heaven and invites them to this massive feast that's going to happen here. And as can be clearly seen in this text, this is not a feast of food, but a feast of flesh, a feast of birds coming in to eat the flesh of the dead. It's an imagery that, again, John draws from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel 39. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you get this sort of mysterious prophecy of Gog and Magog. And in Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 17, we see the aftermath of a climactic battle between the armies of Gog and the armies of God Almighty. And in verse 17 of Ezekiel 39, we read, "And as for you, son of man," that is Ezekiel, "thus says the Lord, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field to assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth." It's a gruesome scene being painted here by John. It's a one that it's common that you see if you've watched any sort of documentaries of battles or seen movies depicting older battles, right? You get these two armies clashing together, and then once the battle's done, the field is strewn with the bodies of the dead, and you see the birds coming down and sort of feasting on the dead bodies. It's gruesome. It's grotesque. And here the angel is gathering. He is readying the birds. He's saying, "Get ready. There is going to be a great feast for you to feed on as Jesus, our warrior king, prepares for battle. And who will be making war with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?" We see that in verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." It's almost like, you know, you get these boxing matches, right? And you get Michael Buffer there who announces the event. He says, "And in one corner we have the beast and the kings of the earth and their mighty armies. And in the other corner we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They are gathered to make war. All the kings of the earth are gathered by the beast," who is sort of, again, representative of the kings and nations of the earth. "And they are gathered to make war against him who sat on the earth, on the horse." And again, this beast calls to mind from the vision of Daniel. We've mentioned this before. Daniel has this vision in chapter 7 of four beasts rising out of the sea. And he is told that these four beasts are representative of four kings and kingdoms yet to come. And then John has a similar vision in chapter 13 of Revelation of a great beast rising out of the sea that resembles all of those beasts that Daniel saw. So here, this beast is symbolic of all evil world governments, all evil world empires that oppose God and his people and seek to exalt themselves above God himself. Just like we see in Psalm 2, let us go to the king and let us seek to dethrone God from his throne in Zion. So they are gathered for this great battle. And where you would normally expect sort of a great epic battle, there is none. Look at verses 20 and 21. So after they're gathered and they've got their army gathered against the rider on the horse, we see, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the beast and his partner in crime, the false prophet, are captured. So there's no battle. They're gathered together for a battle, and it's very anticlimactic as the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. And then the kings of the earth and all their armies that were gathered were slain with the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him who sits on the horse. In other words, Jesus speaks a word, and all the armies of the world are slain in an instant. This massive final battle turns into the most one-sided affair in history as Jesus utters a single word and his enemies fall on the battlefield. Again, very reminiscent of the words of Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm that proclaims the glories and majesty of Jesus, the anointed. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, God is pictured as laughing in derision as the kings of the earth gather themselves to make war with God and with his Christ. And then the psalm ends in verse 12 with a warning saying, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." When his wrath is kindled but a little. And then the scene ends as the angel had predicted, as he calls the birds of the field together. They are filled. They eat to their full. They are gorged on the flesh of the enemies. And just like that, the final battle ends not with a bang, but with a whimper, as our conquering warrior king slays both his and our enemies with the powerful sword of his word. Now, what does that mean for us, right? I mean, this is a glorious passage of the return of Christ, our conquering king. But what does this mean for us? Because this coming of our Messiah king, returning on the clouds of glory, just as he ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago, you may be thinking, well, how does this help me throughout the day today? How does this help me in my day-to-day living? Because this vision here seems to be about as far in the future as Daniel's vision was. So why should I believe them? Why should I believe these visions? And that's a fair question. Because Christians have been preaching and teaching about the return of Jesus Christ for nearly 2,000 years. So why is it any different now? Again, the question is how long? And that's a fair question. But here what I can tell you is this. I'm a minister of the Word of God, called to minister the Word to you all. And I believe that the Word of God here contained in the Scriptures is infallible and inerrant because its divine author is both infallible and inerrant. God doesn't lie. His Word doesn't lie. So when I say to you that Christ will return to conquer both his and our enemies, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. He is the one who is speaking this word, not me. I am just speaking his word to you. Now, either we believe the word of God or we don't. And while I can give you many, many good reasons to believe it to be so, ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one who will guide us into all truth. It is the Holy Spirit that will work in your heart to believe the word of God. Again, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the eternal Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, promised that he would return and that his return will be to settle all scores, to right all wrongs, and to make all things new. Now, I know it seems, again, like a long time since these promises were made, right? 2,000 years ago. But again, God's timing is not our timing, and we have to be okay with that. God tells Daniel through an angel, 1,290 days, and then you need to resist a little longer to 1,335 days. And Daniel's like, I don't know what that means. And we need to be okay with that. God's timing is not our timing. In fact, he told Peter, almost 2,000 years ago, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. But the Lord is not slack. He is not slow concerning his promises. But God's timing is not our timing. Think of Abraham, right? Abraham, who is extolled in Hebrews 11 as a great paragon of faith. He is an example of faith. Abraham had faith even though he never saw the fulfillment of all of God's promises to him. God promised that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. God promised that the world would be blessed through him. God promised that he would have all the land on which his foot trod. And he saw almost none of those promises fulfilled in his lifetime. Think of all the saints who have died in faith since Christ ascended to heaven. They too never saw the final fulfillment of the promises of Christ to return. That's why faith is necessary. As the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right? Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Faith is not believing without evidence. Faith is substance. You could feel it. Faith is evidence. You could see it. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith. Now, faith can be hard. I get that. It can be hard to be faithful when the culture around us doesn't care and laughs, or worse, persecutes us. It could be hard when it seems that the wicked people continue to be profiting at the expense of the righteous. It could be hard when you feel like the man Job, when it seems like God is out to get you. Or Naomi in the book of Ruth, the hand of the Lord has gone out heavy against me. And that's when, right, that's when the rubber hits the road. That's when faith gets real. That's when faith latches on to the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ, and never lets go. Just like Jacob, when he was wrestling with God, refused to let go of God until he blessed him. Just like Moses, battered and beaten from leading a bunch of stiff-necked, stubborn Israelites who wouldn't stop until God showed him his glory. Just like the Syrophoenician woman or the blind Bartimaeus, who would not stop crying out to Jesus until they gave them what they asked for. Weak or strong, small or great, our faith is only as good as that in which or in whom our faith is placed, right? Our faith is only as good as in whom our faith is placed. Because a mustard seed-sized faith in Jesus can, as he says, move mountains. We are called to remain faithful until Christ returns. And he will return. Maybe not in our lifetime, but he will return, and we must remain faithful. And the reason we must remain faithful, because there are many lures in this world that seek to steer us off course. But this passage teaches us that the world and the things of this world will pass away at the return of Christ. Until then, let us hold fast to the hope that is found in Christ, for he is the sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Let's pray.